appreciate the presence of each one. Appreciate that fine meal. It was just great. I want to, before I get into the sermon, if you're traveling over the holidays, be careful and be safe. I hope you have a good time. You know, I was just thinking a moment ago, we've always maintained sort of a curious relationship with the world when it comes to Christmas. Of course, you understand that, but you know, I've thought about it more and more over the years, and there's a lot more to be said and thought about with regard to something like that, because this season of the year, the world is, to some extent, at least the religious Christendom here in the world, is thinking about the birth of Christ. And we know that there is no particular passage in the New Testament that signifies an obligatory regard for that. But in Romans 14, something we don't always talk about, there is the allowance given for a man to sit one day above another if he wants to. From that viewpoint, the world has a right to set aside a day that's not doing something evil. But we've always tried to maintain our distance from the world because we didn't want them to get the idea that we were engaging in some sort of a religious service with them. And that's a correct posture. So it means that our relationship with the world is kind of curious. We don't disregard the birth of Jesus. We highly regard it. And we think about it a lot. And we are always grateful for it. And if one man wants to set aside a day to think about the birth of Jesus, Romans 14 says, a Christian can do that. But our problem has always been basically leaving the impression with the world, here's one day in the year we're going to worship with you. We're going to be one with you in the worship of God because of the birth of His Son. And we're not going to do that. And so that's always kind of been the sticking point, I suppose you would say. It doesn't keep us from engaging in Christmas. And usually we do that sort of in a secular way, just to get together kind of like Thanksgiving. I guess if you could do it privately and think about the birth of Christ too and not do it with the world, that would be an option open to you as well. But it's just been curious. It's just been curious. Well, I want to finish the lesson I began this morning. According to Ridgely, I should have 1 minute for each person here. And so this will be somewhat short. But I want us to wrap this up. I got halfway through this morning. The death of Christ, and we were discussing what the death of Christ is not. It's not normal. It was not without prior acknowledgement. It was not a surprise to Christ. It was not a convenience or an accident or an easy event. And number 7, it was not to purchase an option. In Acts 20, in verse 28, when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, he's talking with the elders, the church at Ephesus at the seaport town of Miletus. And he mentions in verse 28, and as he stresses to them their obligation, take heed unto yourselves, that's the elders, and to all the flock, church at Ephesus, in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops or overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Now this is something that the denominations, they don't really know, they don't think through things like this. When you ask somebody, do I have to become a member of your church to go to heaven? I mentioned this a few days ago. Most denominational people will say, no. Why, no. There are many denominations. Go to the church of your choice. My choice is an option. That church is an option. That church is an option. That church is an option. And I'm telling you, Jesus' death was not to purchase an option. His blood made possible the saving arrangement by means of the cross. His church is the fellowship of the saved. You are under obligation to repent. Acts 17, 30 and 31. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Everybody is under obligation to become a Christian, to be added to the fellowship of the saved. It's not optional. If salvation were spiritually optional, that is, God gives you the option, it's an authorized option, then hell would be no destiny. He would not place anyone in hell if salvation was were a spiritual option only, an authorized option. Now, you can think about it as an option as a matter of human free will, but that's not an authorized option from God. You're under obligation to obey the gospel of Christ. And I dare to say, the church of which I am a member is no option. And it is not for anyone. And then number 8. The death that Jesus died, His death, was not simply for a few. You say, well, I know that. Yeah, a lot of people don't know that. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, He tasted death for every. The word man, I think, supplied there, but it's everyone, every man. You see, if you were a Calvinist, and many people in the religious world still are, you believe in the doctrine of limited atonement. The doctrine of limited atonement says that Jesus Christ died only for those who will finally be saved. Now, we went to a passage the other day in 2 Corinthians where Paul did discuss the fact that God gave certain things to be known by certain people, those who love Him. But there is no passage that says that Jesus died only for those who loved Him or for those who would come in time to love Him. But if you have a view of a predeterminism, and Jesus died just for those who were going to finally be saved anyway, you're without a passage. There is no passage that says that. In fact, the one I just quoted, Hebrews 2:9, says that's not so. And I can remember being in my study in Mansfield, Texas, back around 1970, 69, 70, along in there. And there was a Baptist preacher in town, Gail Maricki was his name. And he believed this very thing I'm talking about. He believed that Jesus Christ did not die for everyone. We're appalled at something like that. How can you say a thing like that? His idea was, Jesus died only for those who would be saved by that blood. I guess their view is, if He dies for people who will finally reject His blood, it's just a waste. It's a waste of blood, I suppose. A waste of regard or whatever you're going to say. As far as I know, he never gave up the theory. He later had a debate with my father over the plan of salvation, I believe it was, and they admitted they lost every point of the discussion. But you can lose a discussion and not give up your doctrine. You just satisfy yourself on some other basis. But the Bible teaches that Jesus died for everyone. It was not simply for a few. I'm glad it was for me. I'm glad it included the few that I enjoy fellowship with. You think about all the people on the earth, and just a few people have fellowship with God. Just a few. I'm glad Jesus died for those few. Those are the ones who applied the blood to their own souls, to their own situations. They worked out their own salvation, as it were. They applied the truth to their hearts. But I don't believe in limited atonement. I believe in limited salvation, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, but not limited atonement. Then number 9, the Lord's death was not the result of overwhelming satanic power. When anyone gets the idea that Jesus, you know, he was vulnerable. Well, he was vulnerable in one sense, but it wasn't that the devil got the best of him. When did the devil ever get the best of Jesus? He never could get him to sin. I think that's why he tried to keep him off the cross. I think that's why Jesus called Peter Satan in Matthew 16. He never could get Jesus to sin, never could overcome him with the power of temptation, never could get by the use of other people enough pressure exerted on him so that he lost control and he acted or said what he shouldn't have done or said. It never was like that. Why would we think that when Jesus died, it was because somehow, someway, the devil and all of his forces and all of his power finally brought enough to concentrate on this one person, Jesus, and they overwhelmed him? It wasn't like that at all. It wasn't like that at all. But I do want us to be reminded of Luke chapter 22. There is a very interesting passage. Verse 53, when Jesus was in the garden of Gethsemane, and when he was being apprehended by those who came out to get him. And he says in verse 53, let's start in 52. Jesus said to the chief priests, now this is on a dark night in the garden, and Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders that were come against him, are ye come out as against a robber with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched not forth your hands against me. See, that's like according to the providential protection I was talking about this morning. My hour was not yet come. But this, now his hour has come. And here you come. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, my point just here is this. It's not overwhelming power. Satan's power is not as powerful as is the Lord's. 1 John 4:4, 1 John 5:19. God has the superior power. This is no overwhelming moment of power, but it is going to succeed to the degree that God allows it to succeed. He will, in fact, be apprehended. He will be taken on to place before a Pilate on trial. He will finally be crucified. He will die for the sins of the world. But it was not because he was vulnerable in that sense. Number 10, the Lord's death was not permanent. Of course, we understand this. He had said in Matthew 12:40, that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, there's been a lot said about those 3 days and nights because technically he wasn't there all of 3 nights. But the Jews used those expressions in a general sort of way. The third day could be on the third day. The third night could be just with regard to the day of that night or whatever. They did not always use their expressions in a technically exact way like we do. But as Jonah, in some sense, was in the belly of the whale 3 days and nights, Jesus was going to come up too, and he did, on the third day. And so his death was not permanent. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3. The Scriptures had said that Jesus would die for our sins, according to Scriptures, and that he would be buried, and that he would be raised from the dead on the third day. On the third day. And Paul says, according to the Scriptures. And so whatever Jesus had said was correct, and it was lived out in his own experience, which showed that his death was never intended to be permanent. Now, somebody might say, well, if your doctrine of the resurrection is true, then no death is permanent. But there is an application of the word permanent to death. I am going to stay dead until the resurrection. And that's been the history of mankind, except for people that were raised from the dead and had to die twice. The history of the world has been, once you die, you stay dead until the resurrection. I'd call that permanent. Since the creation of the world, or then the creation of mankind at least, 6,000, 10,000 years ago, when Adam still walked the earth, from his death on, death has been permanent. Adam is still dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still dead. I'd call that permanent. I'd say it's a proper use of the word. Jesus' death was never intended to be like that. As we showed this morning, in fact, it could not be like that. And John 10, 17 and 18, again, that passage where he's authorized to take up his own spirit. And then number 11, his death was not inconsequential. In Matthew 26:54, in the garden, he explains that if he did not die, then the scripture, the prophecy with regard to it, could not be fulfilled. Peter, you need to put up your sword. I don't intend to be protected from these people that have come out to get me. your sentiments are nice, your intention is well-founded, I know you love me, and you know, all things being equal, you'd think that's a good thing. But this is no natural event. This is unique. The history of the world is riding on this. The salvation of mankind is based on this. I have got to go to the cross. And so if you do protect me, if you are successful in keeping these people from arresting me, well then, I can't go to the cross and the Scripture cannot be fulfilled which says that I would. That's the sense in which I'm saying his death was not inconsequential. And one of the consequences was, of course, that he was a complete fulfiller of every prophecy that had to do with his life and that had to do with his death. Amazing. Not only that, Revelation 1 and verse 5, we are plainly told that he loosed us from our sins by his blood. That's a good, plain declaration of tremendous and eternal consequences, that I am going to be able to walk in the light of the Lord in this life, having my sins forgiven, taking on life, and all the way down to death, knowing that my sins, the old sins were washed away, and sins currently committed, 1 John 1:7, are washed away by the blood of the Lamb as I walk in the light. That's good consequence. His death is not without consequence. And the point right similar to that, and along with that, is number 12. His death was not ineffective. In fact, to a point, we discussed that this morning when we were talking about the possibility now of our own resurrection. You know, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul would talk about how that he wanted to be conformed to the Lord's death while he lived. He wanted to have fellowship with his sufferings, which is not something we usually say. I want to have fellowship with his sufferings. I want to be conformed to his death. And he wanted to get the benefit of his resurrection. Well, I want the benefit of his resurrection. And that's very, very possible. And how is it possible? If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15, a passage I've referred to hundreds of times in my preaching. Beautiful passage from verse 50 to 58 as he talks about how it's going to be on the resurrection morning. Now this I say, brethren, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're thinking about a material resurrection, you need to think again. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we all shall be changed. The Bible teaches the very possibility of people being on the earth, members of the church being on the earth at the time that the Lord comes again. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we, those of us that have not died, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's stated, you know, as though it's just such an easy thing. It's not easy for us to comprehend. The details have not been revealed. It's a very workable and practical and inevitable thing with God. And so he comes down to this. Death is swallowed up in victory. The Lord's own death was not ineffective. How's that? Because it gives me the power of victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. You can think about a man being swallowed up in death, being overcome in death. Oh, death! Now just think about this. He calls out to death by inspiration. Oh, death! Personifies it. Where is thy victory? You've got all these people that have died, but where is the victory of death? It's not waged over Christians. It's not waged over anyone who has his sins covered by the blood of Christ. It can't be. Oh, death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. That's discussed a lot in Romans chapter 7. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. How could a death like that be ineffective? It's not just ineffective, it's effective. It's very effective. It's stupendously effective. It's victoriously effective. I have a victory. I have a victory coming on the morning of the resurrection. I experience victory now, having overcome sin through Christ, so that I stay out of the world and I walk in the light. That's a victory in and of itself. We have victory right now. Victory in Jesus. Don't we sing about it? But then you think about that final victory where you're taken out of Hades and you come back and join to your spiritual body and you go to see the Father in judgment. And all the sins of the past in your life are covered. And you can go there with happiness and joy and peace. What an amazing thing. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What the Lord's death was not. Here's six more points. It was not something to purchase an option. It was not simply for a few people. It was not the result of overwhelming satanic power. It was never intended to be permanent. It was not inconsequential, nor was it ineffective. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?